Good morning, Gospel City. Wonderful to worship, isn't it? Praise God, and I trust that the power of the gospel, the power of prayer is moving in your heart right now as much as it is mine. And I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 6, and we will be in verses 41 through 59 this morning, kind of a larger chunk in this chapter. And I'll have to just say this. I thought John 6 was going to be good. I didn't realize it was going to be this good. And it's been so impactful in my own devotion to the Lord and in my own life. And I think that it's impactful for you as well. I've been hearing from so many different people who have been just so encouraged, and they've been encouraging to me as the Lord is using John chapter 6 to illuminate once again the salvation that we have in Christ alone. And everything that we're singing, we sang hallelujah today, which is a word that's the same in every tribe, tongue, and language, and nation, and it just means praise be to God. And people may say it and not know what they're saying, but when we say it this morning, we are giving praise to Yahweh who has given us to the Son. Amen. And so I've just been so fired up about this. And John 6, maybe more than any other chapter in the Bible, I'm finding, is just deep truth stacked upon deep truth stacked upon deep truth. And we saw last week Jesus' invitation to come and believe. And that's something that we should all be passionate about. We should be so passionate about filling our city with the free grace of God to come and believe, to lay down themselves and to repent and come to Christ. But we also see the deity and the incarnation of Jesus in his statement, I am the bread of life. We talked about that. We saw the confidence of Jesus in the sovereign rule of his Father to give a people to his Son in salvation. And then we saw the eternal security of the true believer who has given a people to his Son. So I ended last week praying that you would be marveling at the grace of God in your life. And I got some texts of people who said, I've been marveling all week long, and I have too. And I come into this morning marveling with you, but it should never get old to you that Jesus is the true bread from heaven. It should make you hunger all the more on a soul level that you can come to Jesus and be satisfied. That you can come to this church this morning and hear the precious words of the gospel and find some kind of internal satisfaction that you can't find everywhere else in the world. It should cause you to jump for joy when you realize that a divine, sovereign God saw you, a sinner, and gave you as a love offering to his only begotten Son. And his Son has eternally secured you, and he'll never lose you, and he'll never cast you out. This should make us humble people and obedient people and joyfully worshiping people. And so we're just continuing in the text. You sense my zeal is turned up this morning because Jesus' zeal gets turned up as the crowd continues to reject. So here's the big idea for today. The humanity and death of Jesus should be so personal to the believer that it's your daily food satisfying the hunger of your soul. The humanity of Jesus, the incarnation, and the death of Jesus, the atonement, that's really at the center of Jesus' argument with the crowd as he's talking to them and continues this conversation. And those two things should be so personal to you if you're a believer that you partake of it every single day. It's why the gospel is so important every single day in our lives. So let's look at John chapter 6, verses 41 through 59 together, okay? We'll read it. Wes Ward sent me a quote last night that said, the Bible is the only book whose author still speaks when it's being read. So with that in mind, hear the word of the Lord this morning. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they all will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your presence that is with us as your people gather. We thank you that all of those who are in Christ have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. And so, Lord, a special thing happens when the people of God gather together to exalt the name of Jesus and to believe firmly in the power of prayer and to open God's word and to adhere to what it says. And so, just as you are speaking as we read these divine breathed out words, I believe that it's you who need to speak through this sermon today, oh God. And so would you give us so much less of me and so much more of you? And just as Stephen prayed, Father, I'm hoping that you are drawing some to yourself even right now. So Father, in your sovereignty, would you graciously overcome some of our resistance? Would you graciously overcome some of our rejection? Because we've been trying for way too long to do it on our own and to find our own answers. And yet you've been graciously drawing, you've been graciously there, the message has been hitting off of our eardrums. Spirit of God, would you cause the message today to melt some hearts? Would you cause the message of the gospel today to draw some sinners? Would you cause the message of the gospel today to speak to all of us and soften all of us and cause us to weep over our sin so that we might internalize the person and the work of Jesus, who is our only hope. In your precious name we pray, amen. So we find ourselves in the middle of this incredible passage and couple days, and you'll notice Jesus' response to the crowd. It either gets more and more offensive, that's what's happening to this crowd, or it should get more and more amazing to all of us who are believers. So I'm preaching to the church today, and this should be amazing to you if you are in Christ. But to the unsaved carnal mind, the gospel is offensive stuff. They're not pumped to sing about Jesus dying on a cross like you and I are. This is confusing stuff. It's impossible stuff. It's confusing to the spiritually blind people who are focused on the temporal rather than the spiritual. So this crowd, if I can have delicious bread, what do I need Jesus for? Or if I can have riches and comfort, what do I need Jesus for? If Jesus isn't the picture of power and love and acceptance, and you fill in the blank that I want him to be, what do I need him for? But to the believer, Jesus' response is like logs on a joy fire. Jesus performs a sign that only God can do. The crowd rejects, and then Jesus just keeps piling on the wood that makes the beauty of feasting on Jesus burn brighter and brighter. And so I pray for a wildfire to happen in your heart this morning as we unpack these truths. But I'll give it to you in 3 points. Point number one is this: Jesus' humanity is a stumbling block apart from the divine drawing out of spiritual starvation. Jesus' humanity is a stumbling block apart from the divine drawing out of spiritual starvation. So look at verse 41, and I'll just take the first phrase and impress something on you. So the Jews grumbled about him. Do you ever grumble about Jesus? If one thing is true about humanity, then and now, we are prone to grumbling. Sometimes I grumble and my wife says, stop grumbling. And I say, I'm not grumbling. And she says, you need to go and look up the definition of grumbling. I'm so prone to grumbling that I try to change the definition just so I can justify my own actions and my own complaining. But this echoes the very forefathers that the Jews proudly brought up, remember, concerning the manna? They're like, our forefathers ate manna in the wilderness. Sure, they got a lot of bread from heaven, but do you remember what happened? They're proud of their forefathers who ate the manna, but they complained, they grumbled, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back and be slaves in Egypt. And this is what depraved and carnal people do. They crave comforts and fleshly desires so much so that bondage to the familiar is better than freedom. Slavery to the temporal is better than liberation for eternity. Because we want Jesus as long as it makes our lives feel more convenient, but as soon as it requires something of sacrifice, or as soon as Jesus requires something of self-denial, God forbid, many of us grumble and many people just walk away entirely from the faith. So you might say, yeah, I grumble, but I don't really grumble about Jesus. I would contend, isn't all grumbling about Jesus to some degree? Ah, come on, Jesus, I don't want to be meek right now. I want to let these people have it. Come on, Jesus, I don't want to serve my family right now. I want to kick my feet up and relax. Come on, Jesus, I don't want to be sacrificial with my time and my talent and my treasures. We're a lot like this crowd because of our sinful nature, but let's look at the context of their grumbling. Verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So remember, they're walking by sight and they have no faith in them. So they're leaning on their own understanding and they're rationalizing rather than trusting Jesus. Isn't that what we all do when life gets hard? We start to lean on our own understanding rather than trust God. We start to rationalize everything so that we can try to figure it out on our own. And what they could understand, what they could rationalize, this crowd, was this is Jesus of Nazareth. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. We know this guy's mom and dad. He was conceived out of wedlock. His dad was just a carpenter. This scraggly, unimpressive man from Nazareth, who is he to tell us to come to him? Who is he to tell us that he is true bread from heaven? And obviously, they're missing the very virgin birth. Joseph was merely Jesus' adopted father because Jesus wasn't born of flesh and blood. He was born from above, from the will of God. But it echoes the prologue, John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world and the world was made through him. And yet what? The world did not know him. And he came to his own people, this crowd, and his crowd rejected him. And at the core of their grumbling was the humanity, his incarnation. He wasn't impressive enough. He wasn't performing enough. He wasn't powerful enough. He wasn't giving them what they wanted. He was requiring them to come on his terms rather than their terms. And I think that's why a lot of people won't make Jesus Lord of their life. You might question, I don't know why so many people are going to hell. I don't know why so many people on my campus won't listen to this life-giving truth that has changed me. I don't know why people in my family just can't get this. And here's why. Because we want someone to take our sin, but not our fun. We want someone to save us from death, but we want them to give us heaven here on earth. We don't want to wait for heaven that's to come. I think a lot of people in America know the general story of Jesus, but don't believe God actually became human, lived a perfect life, died a death in their place for their sins, and rose again to set people free. Lots claim to be Christian, but if you get into the doctrine of Christ's real humanity and what he requires, many would grumble, many would scoff, and many would walk away. So verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. Stop arguing. Stop disputing. Stop debating my words. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's essentially a mirror of what we looked at last week, just with the heat turned up. Verse 36 and 37, remember Jesus said, you see me, but you don't believe me. And then verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So he's having confidence in his Father to give to him a people in salvation. Now verse 43 and 44, the people grumble and dispute Jesus' words. And Jesus says, people cannot come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And ultimately, Jesus is telling man that they will never be able to rationalize this. You'll never be able to figure this out. You'll never be able to debate it into clarity, though you try. And this is hard stuff. Many of us have rationalized and fought and debated. I got debate going on even in my own family regarding verse 44, okay? But can we all agree on this? God the Father is responsible for your salvation. God created the way. God sent his son. God initiates the relationship with all who repent and believe. And God has to draw sinners to repent and believe. The imagery here, it's really like casting a net. It's the same word. The word draw is the same word in John 21 when Jesus tells the disciples to cast the net on the other side of the boat. It's helkio is the Greek word, to drag. So just think of your life for a moment as you come into this world. You're out there swimming the current of this world. You're going with the flow, going with everybody else. You aren't looking for God. You're looking for food. You're looking for something to satisfy your carnal cravings. You're taking every lure and every bait that Satan throws at you, and you've got the scars to prove it because you've gone down all these different paths and nothing has satisfied. Nothing has worked. You're trying everything and you're gaining nothing. You're unsatisfied. You're hooked on the things of this world. You're scared and anxious. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. That's what the Bible says about you apart from Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy, he casts his net of divine grace over you. But get this, he doesn't lure you and snag you like Satan does with his snares that he sets for us. God woos you with his extravagant, steadfast love so that you would see Jesus in all of his glory and all of his splendor and come to him willingly. Come to him and surrender. He drags you out of your spiritual dead state to see the wickedness of your heart and the outshining beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ, and he awakens your spiritual blindness so that you would see and believe and come and repent. It's not a coercion, but rather it's an irresistible beauty that overcomes my love of self, my love of the world, and my love of the Son. It's not a manipulation, but rather it's a resuscitation. God breathes life into your dead and dry bones. God puts a new spirit in you. He gives you a heart of flesh and removes your heart of stone. God reveals your need for his son. God holds up his beloved son as the true bread from heaven. And you come starving, and yet you find satisfaction in Christ alone. You may have been in church for your entire life, and you may have heard the message of the gospel time and time and time again, and yet for years the message bounced off you like a brick wall. But if you're here today and you're a believer, then you know that one day something was different. The message of the gospel all of a sudden melted your hard exterior, and it penetrated beyond the surface of the deepest places of your soul, and it made you weep and it made you cry. All of a sudden you're sorrowful over sin. I used to do all these things, never cared about them. But now all of a sudden, I can't do anything that's contrary to God's word without coming under the weight of conviction, the weight of my sin. One day the gospel made you confess. One day it made you softer. One day it made you come to Jesus. And get this, something divine happened in you. And as the message of the gospel hit your eardrums, it worked its way down to your rock hard heart and melted it. And it moved you, and it compelled you, and it wooed you to turn from this world, to turn from your carnal cravings, and to turn to Christ, to turn to Jesus, to look upon Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And at the Father's gracious drawing, sinners run to the Son, and the Son promises to never lose and never cast out all who come to him, all to the praise of his glorious grace. We boast in that alone. There should be tears in the room right now as you remember your own salvation and when Christ has called you. There should be an attitude of gratitude across Gospel City. I want us to be the most thankful church in the community, the most worshiping church in the community, because we are so overwhelmed with the fact that Jesus would give us to his son, draw us from this world. We don't deserve it. But if you're unmoved and if you're calloused and if you're hardened toward everything that's been said thus far, you might be like this crowd. You might be hopelessly looking for that which won't satisfy. You might be endlessly caught up in the current of this world. You might be continuously grumbling against the one way to eternal security and life. But I believe the Father is so gracious that he may be drawing you right now. And you may be resisting him. You may be fighting him. You may be holding on to the last of your control that you have. And I believe that the drawing of God is a particular drawing, that he will overcome your resistance, that he's going to get you. If he's coming after you, you might as well give up control today. Let him have control of your life. Let him woo you with his love. There's nothing out there for you. Come to Jesus today. Let go of this world. Resolve to follow Christ today. Let him teach you. Let God teach you in your heart. That's ultimately how the drawing happens. So you might be sitting here like, how does this divine drawing happen? Jesus tells us, look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father, so Jesus has seen God. No one else has. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And then again, I am the bread of life. So Jesus now takes us to a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. Here's what it says. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. So this being taught by God, it's the internal illumination that regenerates the dead to life. It's really the new birth that Jesus talked to Nicodemus about. You need to be born from above. It's the new covenant of salvation that Jeremiah prophesied about. It's the new heart, the heart of flesh versus the heart of stone that Ezekiel prophesied about. It's the outpouring of the Spirit on God's people to all, not just the Jews, that Joel prophesied about. So when you repent and believe as a response to the gospel, think back to the moment when you repented and believed and your life changed because you were put in Christ. God taught your heart to fear him and love him and come to his son. So I talked to people this week, saved at 5 years old, like I was saved at 5 years old. And when I look back through man's lens, I think, thank God for my dad who prayed with me at the top of my steps. But you might be here all these years later and you're like, how did I get here? Like, I know I prayed then, but something divine was happening. In my five-year-old brain, as I was quoting scripture at Awana's, one night I come home and all of a sudden it made sense to me. I had a weight in my soul and in my heart that caused me to die to myself and want to make Jesus king and want to repent and believe. And I didn't know what all of that meant and all this doctrine meant at 5 years old, but something divine was happening behind the coming. And that was God the Father, in his gracious love, seeing me a worthless sinner, who sure I hadn't done a lot of wrong things by the world standards at 5 years old, but I deserved hell even then. And God in his gracious love drew me, taught my heart through the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And he used a person, my dad, to pray with me and repent and believe. God's goodness worked in your heart to draw you out of this world and bring you to Christ. And Jesus keeps letting us in on the personal, intimate love of the Father on all who repent and believe. Like a father teaches his son or a mother teaches his toddler, her toddler, the Father has patiently taught your undeserving, wicked heart so that you might taste and see that he's good. This is what Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 31. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God purposed to write his law on your heart so many years ago. You don't deserve that. When he says their people, my people, he had you in mind, even before he crucified his only son on a cross. Jesus says, you can't see the Father, but I've seen him because I've come down from him and I was in the beginning with him and I am him and I'm dwelling among you now. And so if you want to see God, you look to Jesus. If you want to know God, you look to Jesus. If you want to believe in God, you come and believe in the Son who was sent down because I am the bread of life. Otherwise, apart from the Father's drawing, and apart from being taught of God, apart from coming and believing, you will surely die an eternal death apart from me, just like your unsatisfied, grumbling forefathers did in the wilderness. You will stay stuck and die in the wilderness of your sin. So verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. They had full bellies, but they died. They got the bread that you seek, but they died. Verse 50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Now, Jesus is being repetitive. He's being painfully clear that he is the bread that they need. But Jesus uses humanity as a stumbling block apart from the divine drawing out of spiritual starvation. I pray that Jesus isn't a stumbling block to you this morning. I pray that the Father's drawing you this morning. And lean in, okay? I know it's a lot of information. But the devil wants you to think about lunch right now. The devil wants you thinking about other things right now, your grocery list. This is important. Like, this is where you need to lock in. So if you're drifting, lock in. Let's go to point number two. Jesus' humanity and death is folly to those who are perishing. Jesus' humanity and death is folly to those who are perishing. As clear as Jesus' message is, apart from God, mankind is dead as a doornail. You're stubborn, you're stuck, and you're sinful. And while Jesus' humanity has been the stumbling block so far, Jesus is about to raise the offensiveness of his claim by alluding to now his crucifixion and his atonement for the sins of mankind. So they've grumbled about his claim to be sent by God, and now they'll be disputing and offended and outraged at his invitation to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And you're like, whoa, what's that all about? See, this, I knew Christians were weird. You know that song we sing, the blood, the blood. Me and the worship team joke, like, when a guest comes in, they're probably like, what is happening in this place? Verse 50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Do you see how Jesus keeps getting clearer and clearer and kind of more direct as they dispute his questions? Clearly, we need to be taught by God and internally illuminated to get this. Just as Nicodemus thought Jesus meant climb back into your mother's womb to be reborn, these Jews are now thinking Jesus is asking them to be cannibals all of a sudden. So he went from come to me and believe in me to now eat my flesh and drink my blood. So let's just talk about these Jews. By physical and religious standards, this very thought would have been blatantly offensive to the Jews. The law of Moses forbids the drinking of blood. Even eating meat with blood still in it was considered unclean and unlawful. So they're not like Americans. This man was abhorrent. This was an abhorrent claim by Jesus as they're thinking literally and continuing to miss the glory of God in his humanity. So that's by physical and religious standards. Now let's talk spiritual and salvific standards. What Jesus is claiming is equally offensive to sinners who love the world and themselves. Jesus says, my flesh is the bread that you need to live forever, meaning you're going to die without me. And that's offensive. Who are you to claim that I'm going to die without you? What kind of guy are you? Verse 51, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, meaning my flesh is not just for the Jews, it's for everyone. That's offensive to the Jews, because they wanted a savior for themselves, not for the whole world. It also means Jesus is giving his flesh over to death. He's alluding to his death. It's coming. His flesh and blood has an atoning quality to it that will give a salvation, a saving to mankind, which if you're stumbling over the humanity of Jesus, you're like, who is this guy to claim that he has flesh that will atone for my sinfulness? Verse 53, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood to have life in you, meaning my body and my blood internalized in your life is the only way to have life in you. Without my body and my blood, you are spiritually dead. You're spiritually starved. You will search and search and never be satisfied. And this crowd's like, whoa, too far. Who do you think you are? What makes you so special, Jesus? Jesus wouldn't let them make him king the day before because he knew that the will of his Father was for his body to be mutilated and his blood to be shed on a cross for the forgiveness of sins, and his exaltation would not come through the praise of man, but it was going to come through their rejection. God became human so that he could die in your rightful place. God became human so that he could live a perfect life that you can't live. God became human so that he could take the penalty for your sinfulness. He became human so that he could atone for and satisfy the wrath of God that you deserve. And to those who are perishing, these truths are as unbelievable and offensive as the thought of cannibalism was to the Jews that day. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. People don't want to hear that they're not good enough to get to God. People don't want to hear that they are sinful. A lot of churches have taken the stance to not talk about sin and to focus on Jesus. I've read articles in the Washington Post and the New York Times. Let's talk less about sin. Because when you talk about sin, it makes people anxious. And it makes people feel less than. And it makes people feel defeated and not good enough. You're not good enough. No one in this room is good enough. You're broken. And a major piece in understanding the good news is first understanding the bad news that you are a sinner incapable of saving yourself and deserving of an eternity in hell. So to not talk about sin and focus on Jesus is to seek Jesus for bread instead of life, just like this crowd's doing. He didn't come to make you feel good. That's what we want him for. But Jesus came to die in your place. He came to take your sin upon his shoulder so that he could give you his righteousness. Talk about unfair. He came to restore you to his Father, and in order to believe it, you've got to know you need it. And a lot of people just don't know they need it. A lot of people just don't feel that bad. A lot of people just feel okay because your life's going so good and you're so comfortable and you've got all that you need, and so I can come to this comfortable church. But you need to take in Jesus. You need to be taught by God in your heart. This is what Romans 3 says about all of us. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's your resume. Apart from Jesus Christ. And you need to understand how desperate you are apart from Jesus in order for the light of Jesus to be so great, in order for the sacrifice of Jesus to be so great. You need to be constantly reminded with your depravity so that you see the beauty of salvation that comes through Christ alone. It's the reality of every human being. You won't believe, if you don't believe you're that sinful, if you don't believe that you're as sinful as Romans chapter 3 says that you are, then you won't believe that you needed God to become a man. And you won't believe that you needed God to die on a cross in your place. You will grumble and dispute internally regarding your belief in Jesus, working hard to fill the God-sized hole in your life that can't be filled on your own. A lot of people could tell me the general story about Jesus and recite the information that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. But real salvation is not information. It is internalized belief that moves you to action. That's why I can preach the gospel over and over again and people can say, I never thought about it like that. That's why you can be reinvigorated to worship Christ in yourself, because belief moves people to action. And yet I think our churches in America are filled with people like the crowd. You might be at church today looking for food that perishes just because you have an empty hole in your life. And you think we have good speakers, you think we have good music, you think we have good bands, good childcare, comfortable amenities. But internally, you may be disputing that you don't feel unworthy to God. You might be disputing, I don't really need Jesus in that type of way. Yes, you do. All of these internal rationalizing justifications are our depravity at work to keep us from believing that we need all of who Jesus said that he is. And this was Jesus' words. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 53, "unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So we're depraved, we're sinful, we're wicked. No one is seeking God, which is why you need God to draw you. And that's why you say, "Why me?" Because all of us deserve hell for eternity. And yet for some reason, in his grace, he drew you. He brought you to this saving knowledge of Christ. And he gave you a mission and a responsibility to worship him and follow him. Here's point number three. Jesus' humanity and death is true food to those who are being saved. Jesus' humanity and death is true food to those who are being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18, I read the first half. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Amen. So verse 53 through 59 are again deep things to contemplate, even controversial verses. Once again, as Jesus says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." The Catholic Church draws many of their convictions concerning the Eucharist from this passage, including the doctrine of transubstantiation, which says that the bread and the wine of communion actually becomes the flesh and blood of Jesus as the priest blesses it and you partake. So every time you go to Mass and partake of the Eucharist, it's as if the Catholic Church would believe that Jesus comes down and is re-crucified on a cross for you, and his real presence is in that place. And as a priest blesses the bread and the wine, it becomes the flesh and the blood as you take it down. And so while I can admire the high honor and the seriousness surrounding communion, the Lord's table, and the Catholic Church, I would argue that their belief in this is doing exactly what this crowd was doing. To make the bread and the wine more than symbolic of Jesus is to seek something other than Jesus. But this is what we do as humans. We want belief to be more tangible. We want belief to be a work of righteousness so that we can do something and we'll feel as if we're earning or gaining. That's a human problem. Even this week, as I was like, I gotta preach on believing in Jesus again. I'm asking, how can I make belief more tangible? How can I make sure people are getting this belief thing? And it's faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I want to do something to know that I'm good. But hear this, Christ's presence does not need to be administered through a priest in the form of literal bread and wine. His presence is with all who believe on the Son's incarnation, death, and resurrection. And the Spirit of God that lives inside of you if you are in Christ, it testifies to a believer that you are God's children and there is nowhere you can go from his presence. So the reason the Catholic Church builds their doctrine from John chapter 6 is because they're taking Jesus' words literally. And Jesus is speaking figuratively. Look at verse 33. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." So Jesus' flesh and blood is his humanity and his atoning work on the cross. His flesh was going to be nailed to a tree, his humanity dying in your place, and his blood shed would be for the forgiveness of sins around the world. And then eating and drinking, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, is believing. It's believing on Jesus, believing that Jesus is enough, believing that his sacrifice is enough to take all of that depravity and all of that sin and all of your carnal cravings and put it to rest forever. On him was all of that laid. All of Romans 3 was laid on Jesus so that you could be seen as perfect and righteous and holy before God. That's amazing. So it's internalizing the person and work of Christ. Mankind wants to do something to make sure they're getting to God, but Jesus says, believe in me, come to me, eat of me. And understand that you could take communion week after week after week after week and miss the person of Jesus Christ. You're not saved by going to communion, going to Mass, coming to Gospel City Church, raising a hand in worship. Won't save you. Only believing in the person of Jesus Christ will save you. And those who are saved feed on Christ's flesh and drink Christ's blood unto eternal life. Not literally, symbolically. And Jesus is talking about the intimate, personal nature of believing on him. If you're hungry, I can't eat for you. I can't drink for you. If you know all of the information, all of the ingredients of how to make bread, that will not satisfy your hunger. If you see bread sitting on a counter, glistening with butter on top, and you stare at it, that won't satisfy the cravings of your soul. The same is true with salvation. The same is true with believing. I can't believe for you. Your parents, your pastor cannot believe for you. They can't put your hope in Jesus. You have to do that. And you could know all of the information about the gospel. You could come to church and stare at me speaking the gospel week after week. That won't satisfy the stirring and the craving of your soul. You, like a hungry person, picks up bread, puts it in their mouth, chews it up, and swallows it. You need to do the same with the gospel. You need to pick it up. You need to get into it. You need to love it. You need to internalize it in your life. You need to be formed by it in your life, and everything will change when this happens. This is true food. This is true drink. So stop wasting your time on all that other junk. Stop searching the world for all the things that you can get your hands on, the food that perishes. Now come to me for eternal life. Come to me for that which will never perish. That's true food. That's true drink. That's Jesus Christ. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Y'all get that? That's so awesome. By feeding on Christ and drinking in his atoning sacrifice, Jesus abides in you and you abide in him. And abide is a staying word. It's a dwelling word. It's actually a hospitable word. And if you think to the beginning of time, there's this perfect union that existed before you and I. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when the believer feeds on Christ, he is hospitably welcomed into that union, and that union dwells in you, and you'll never be cast out, and you'll never be lost, and it'll save you unto eternal life. This is why the Bible can proclaim, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And Christ in me is the hope of glory, because Christ is before me and he's behind me and he's beneath me and he is my all in all. So if you're abiding in Christ and he's abiding in you, you can become like Jesus. He'll be your source of strength. He'll cultivate good fruit in your life through the power of his Spirit. He'll comfort you on your hardest days, and he will hurt with you when you hurt, because he feels what you feel. In verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So the manna in the wilderness, though miraculous, it was merely a shadow of a greater soul-satisfying bread from heaven. Remember how last week we said Jesus is the true and greater Moses? Well, Jesus is the true and greater manna. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. He satisfies. And Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Yes, amen. That was written by Moses. Moses was writing about Jesus. And today we've seen the Word made flesh standing before the Jewish people, speaking the words of the gospel. To the Jews that day, the Word was standing right in front of them. To you and me today, the Word of God points us to the Word made flesh. And so if you've been radically changed by the gospel, and if you're marveling at the Father's love to send, to draw you and give you to his Son, then you know you've never tasted anything so good. And so you feast on his word. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You can't get enough of this thing. Yeah, the world pulls you other directions. And yeah, sometimes your faith grows stagnant, which is why you need a small group and you need accountability. Yeah, you're going to go through different seasons in life that take you up and take you down. But if it's Christ in you, then it will be your hope forever. And you'll persevere unto eternal life. And you'll hunger all the more for his word. And you'll come and feast on his word. And I know I've said a lot of words this morning, but I pray that it's the words of God that are getting to your heart. I pray that it's the words of God that are transforming your soul, that are making you marvel at Christ. We are feasting on his word. Every single word is just packed full of the wisdom and the knowledge that comes from God. I pray that the Father would be teaching your heart even this morning to worship him, to fear him, to come to Jesus, and to believe in Jesus. The humanity, the death, the incarnation, the atonement of Jesus Christ, it should be so personal to you that it is your daily food, satisfying the hunger of your soul. Come on, stand and let's pray together. Father, we worship you and exalt you. You are high and lifted up. And Lord, we fall so short of your glory. Spirit of God, I pray that you would be drawing some to yourself even now. Lord, I get tearful with my brothers and sisters in Christ thinking about how you drew me, thinking about how undeserved I am. But for the grace of God, there go I. So Lord, I thank you for saving me at a young age. I thank you for saving others in this room at a young age. I thank you for drawing some out of the pits of the miry clay. Some in here would raise their hand and say, I rejected for so long. God was chasing me down for so long. God spared my life so many times and I tried to do it my way, and yet here I am. And it's because of the grace of God. And until I stand before him in eternity, I will do everything that I can to shout hallelujah. Praise to the one who has saved. Lord, it is not of our own doing. It is a gift of God, or we would boast about it. But we thank you for saving us by your grace. We thank you for drawing us to yourself. We thank you for giving us to your Son. And Scripture proclaims that now we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. These doctrines, these truths should not make us arrogant or prideful. They should not make us rise up in confidence in ourselves. They should lower us and lower us. Like John the Baptist, we can't get low enough. We can't even untie your sandals, Jesus, because we're so unworthy. And yet we thank you that you have given us the right to become children of God. So we have seen your glory, and we hunger for your glory, and we long for your glory, and we worship you in the splendor and holiness of your glory. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.